If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. The Apostle Paul was an amazing man. We'll see just how amazing he really was by the end of our time together today. And yet, he was like us, more or less. And that's the fascinating part in all of this. The Apostle Paul, as tremendous as he was equipped and called and what he did, the Apostle Paul was an ordinary guy with extraordinary gifts from God. The Apostle Paul also had one thing that we must not forget, and it wasn't just him. It was the 12. It was every disciple, or virtually every disciple anyway, we can't speak for all of them, who lived at that time, who preached the gospel, who loved one another, that they never got off subject. How we talked about this before. It was all about Jesus or nothing. How they worked. They worked for people, and they worked with people, but they worked as if they were working for Jesus. When they spoke to people, they laughed with people, they cried with people, they talked with people, but it was like Jesus. Through them, in them, along with them, doing all of these things. The main thing to them was always the main thing. The main thing with Paul was always the main thing. It was always about Jesus. And now he's told, as we left off last week, by the Lord, we don't know specifically what the Lord said to him, but we know it was reinforced by a series of prophets and prophecies, that he was going to be taken prisoner violently and that he was going to be hauled off to Rome. And he knew that too. It wasn't going to be easy. It certainly wasn't going to be fun. It was going to be agonizingly painful, and it was going to be right in the middle of the will of God. We forget that when bad things happen, that can be right in the middle of God's will, the bullseye. That's the truth of the matter. I don't like to think of it that way, and I certainly do question God. What were you thinking? When something like that happens. When I'm in the midst of something, what are you thinking? And I can't tell you I'm saying it with a wink and a smile, because there are many times I don't. That's human nature. And suffering, even in the midst of doing God's will, is something where we say, but how can this be? Why can it be so painful? Why must it be so difficult or painful? And the answer to that question is actually so simple. We were never created to experience that sort of thing. Adam and Eve wasn't meant to be that way. Or in the words of Oz Guinness, it ought to have been otherwise. Which is why we hate things like death. We don't understand things like suffering. Even suffering for the gospel, even suffering for doing good. Jesus says it will happen to you, but when it does happen, what do we do? You know, we are to rejoice, but it doesn't come easy, does it? And sometimes it doesn't come at all because we're not remembering. And even when we do remember, we still have to crave from God, please help me rejoice because I don't get this. But that's all part of the fall. That's all part of the sin that was committed by Adam and Eve. And that's what we were left with. So if we're serving the Lord, the logic of the world says if you're really serving God, then why is God treating you so badly? He's not. The world is. Life is. Well, why isn't God fixing that? Because he promised life would be that way until he comes back and sets things right. Does it have to be that way? Yes, God promised. He doesn't go back on his promises. Is God vindictive? No. We're just living in the assured results of our own rebellion. And that's something also that has a very interesting effect. That's what makes salvation and redemption so marvelous, so glorious, and a reason to rejoice. Whether it's happened to me and it's happened to all of you, and whether it has yet to happen with other people, that's our witness. That life is just this way. And God said it's going to be that way until my Son returns and sets things right. And then it's even going to get better when he creates a whole new universe, a whole new heaven, a whole new earth, as he said. End of the book of Revelation. Read about it there. So Paul, mighty man of God, scholar, preacher, God's man to the Gentiles and to the Jews, started there, remember. He's going to get arrested, and he is not going to have what we would consider a nice day for the rest of his life. Not how we would measure those days anyway. I know we can say, well, our days measured by as Christians are different. They are. They certainly are. But he will suffer now every single day of his life until God takes him home from what's happening here. So what has happened? Well, to sum up what was going on in chapter 21, Paul is a Jew. And the message of chapter 21 is that Jews, as Christians, messianic, if you want to use that term, it's a good term, that they are still Jews. And they can still be Jews as long as they do not depend on the law for their salvation, good works for their salvation. They have to abandon that and put all their faith in the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. That's it. But can they still be Jewish? Can they still keep the feasts? Yes, they can, but not as an order to get them saved or keep them saved, but to celebrate that this was fulfilled in the Messiah, all the feasts and the sacrifices and everything else. You look at Jesus and you say, well, he did that. He fulfilled that. So Paul, as a Jew, was accused of preaching against the laws of Moses. Now, was it true? The answer is interesting. Yes and no. It was not true. He would never preach against the laws of Moses, but he would not tell the Gentiles that they needed to keep the laws of Moses. We're not talking about the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, and that sort of thing. They were to keep that. But he wasn't telling them, you got to keep the Passover, you got to keep Sukkot, you got to go to the temple, you got to do vows in a certain way with certain ceremony, you got to get circumcised, you got to do all that. He didn't teach that. As a matter of fact, he told the Gentiles the opposite. You don't have to do that. Jesus is the Messiah. He is Jewish. He is the Jewish Messiah. But he came to save the whole world and not make everybody Jews. He came to take you right as you were, where you were, and make you his child and mold you into his image from glory to glory. And he was being accused by the Jews of preaching just that, but to Jews. Now that's what set them off. So the leaders in Jerusalem, led by James, said, now look, we've got to restore your credibility in the eyes of the Jews. So we got these four guys, the young men that have taken a vow, probably a Nazirite vow, because they had to shave their heads. Nazirite vow, you let your hair grow long. So to end the vow, to say the vow is over, you cut your hair. So go sponsor these four guys, take them up on the temple. There's a week of purification they got to go through. None of this is legalism. All of it is Jewish ceremony that doesn't amount to salvation, doesn't amount to taking anything away from the message of the gospel or Jesus Christ. It doesn't amount to keeping your salvation by law or getting your salvation by law. None of that. So he was not telling them that you have to keep the law in order to stay saved or to be saved. He wasn't telling them that at all. He was just being restored to his credibility as a Jew so that the Jews will also hear his message. So go do this. In the midst of doing this, this is where we find the problem. That verse 27, in chapter 21, rather, chapter 21, did I say 22? We're in chapter 21. When 7 days were nearly over, some of the Jews from the province of Asia, which is where Ephesus is, and Paul was just in that area, remember, he was doing his last mission there in that area, they saw that Paul at the temple. They knew him. Hey, that's that guy. And they stirred up the whole crowd. It's a big crowd. And seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place." See, they had the whole wrong idea. And they were probably using that in order to silence him because they didn't think that Jesus was possibly the Messiah. And they opposed that. And we see that all over the place in this book, of course. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. Oh, you don't do that. You can't bring Gentiles into the temple area. There's that wall I talked about last week that is a warning sign on the wall. Say, if you're a Gentile, you take your life into your own hands if you step past this wall. If God doesn't kill you, people will. So don't cross the wall. He brings Trophimus, one of his disciples, with him, but not into the past that wall. And they said, well, we sought him there, and they were lying. It wasn't true. And besides, the Greeks in this place, verse 29, and they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city, now it's spread off the Temple Mount. Something happens on the Temple Mount, you can hear it through the rest of the city because it's loud. It's all stone. Everything echoes. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. So there's a riot, there's a mob made up of thousands, maybe even tens of thousands of people rushing onto the Temple Mount because this is the most volatile piece of real estate in the world and is to this very day. And seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple. He wasn't in the temple, he was in the temple courts, the outer courts, the court of the women. And immediately the gates were shut. Get them out of here because they don't want anything to happen in the temple area itself. So they shut those gates. And while they were trying to kill him, so they're beating him, they might be kicking him, his clothes are getting torn, he's bleeding, he's bruised. And while they're trying to kill him, news reached the commander, or the tribune, of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some of his officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. In the northwest corner of the Temple Mount was a structure known as the Antonia Fortress, named after the famous Mark Antony. That, you know, with Cleopatra and Mark Antony, that's who it was named after. It had four towers, with one of the four towers taller than the others. It was attached to the northwest corner of the Temple Mount and to the colonnade that went all the way around the 35 acres of the Temple Mount, which was 60 feet tall. The pillars that holding up that colonnade, thousands of them, 60 feet tall each. And this fortress incorporated into the northwest corner with a stairway so Romans could get in and out of the area in order to control mobs, crowds, unruly people, because their job was to keep order in one of the most disorderly parts of the world. And there's a cohort, which means about 600 soldiers in these barracks. And now they have access to it, and they can get down to what's going on. They see this uproar. It's going to get out of hand. They've seen this before. People have died. Oh, it's been a terrible thing. Riots have happened. Tens of thousands of people at various times, either injured or killed, because of the type of uproar that can happen on that Temple Mount. They're going to intervene as fast as they can. The Roman soldiers rush in and they grab Paul. He at once took some of the officers and ran down into the crowd. And when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. They could be killed by the Romans very easily. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And then he asked who he was and what he had done, and some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. Confusion breaks out. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. And when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried away by the soldiers. Yeah, they backed away, but they closed in again. They're still trying to kill Paul, and the soldiers end up carrying the man, and the crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" In other words, take him and kill him. Verse 37. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you? Do you speak Greek?" Paul was speaking Greek fluently. He replied, "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Now, the tribune thinks this is who Paul is. And he's going to repeat this a little bit later. We're not going to get to that part today. Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city." Tarsus was a major metropolis. "Let me please let me speak to the people." And having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps. So he's like got a pulpit. He's on these steps that lead up into the Antonia Fortress. There's the Temple Mount, if you ever visit it today, the northwest corner is actually carved out of bedrock, and there are buildings up on a cliff that are about 30 feet above the ground. The stairs would have led up to that perch where the Antonia Fortress was. So Paul has an instant pulpit to a gigantic crowd with a stone wall behind him to reflect the sound. Folks, it's perfect. It's perfect. And Paul knows it. Paul stood on the steps, motioned to the crowd. And when they were all silent, I wonder how long that took. He spoke to them, my Bible says in Aramaic. It would have been Hebrew. Hebrew in those days was the Jewish holy language because Aramaic had taken over as the Jewish common language. They brought it back from Babylon. I've said this before, I reiterate, that Hebrew as a language was dying even at that time. There weren't many people that could read it or write it anymore, and there were few that could really speak it, but the leaders could. They knew it very, very well. Paul is a Pharisee. Paul knows the Hebrew scriptures. Paul speaks fluent Hebrew, and he has the Hebrew scriptures memorized, by the way. And when he starts up in Hebrew, all the leaders shut up because this man knows his stuff. He's not an ordinary man. There's something very, very important. So he says to them in Hebrew, chapter 22, here he goes. "Brothers and fathers," stop right there. We've seen this before in a similar set of circumstances involving the Apostle Paul, who at the time, his name was Saul of Tarsus, when he was the instigator of the mock trial, the so-called hearing that involved a fellow named Stephen, where Paul, as Saul, wanted to make sure Stephen was killed because of his insolence against the temple and against the Jewish people by preaching that Jesus of Nazareth. And Stephen, when he begins with "brothers and fathers." That's how Stephen started. Not far from that place. And when I say not far, we're not talking miles. We're talking yards, perhaps. Perhaps no more than a quarter of a mile. It was there. And now, how the tables have turned. It makes me wonder if Stephen could have seen that. Now, Stephen was with the Lord. So he's worshiping at the feet of Jesus. I don't believe, because of what the scripture says and because of a lot of things it doesn't say, that the souls of our departed ones are flying around watching us. There's no indication in the Bible that that happens. To be absent from the body is to be where?
Present with the Lord.
You know it. Present with the Lord. Stephen is there. But hypothetically, if he could just see what was going on, I wonder what he would have thought. Watching Paul, the guy that held everybody's coats as they stoned Stephen to death. In other words, giving his consent and urging people on, get him. I don't think Stephen would have been going, "Ha, yeah, Paul, payback, uh-huh." No, I think Stephen would have been going, "Yeah, Paul, you got him right where you want him." He's arrested. He's chained between two soldiers. He's being dragged up into the Antonia Fortress. Who knows what's going to happen next, but it ain't going to be good. And if he goes down the steps, they'll tear him to pieces. And Paul's got them right where he wants them. The next time you're surrounded, remember, you got them right where you want them. That's the way God works. We're not helpless. The God of the universe lives in you. And he has let you get where you are. And then he will use it to his glory. He did it with Stephen. Stephen, an ordinary guy who brought the house down on him when he talked to the Sanhedrin back in Acts chapter 7. And they wanted him to defend himself. He told them the story, the history of their rebellions, and then said, and you're doing it again right now, in no uncertain terms. And they got so angry, they just gnashed their teeth and dragged him out and killed him as Paul held their coats as Saul. No, I think Stephen, if he had been there, he wasn't. He was worshiping at the feet of Jesus. But I think he would have gone, Paul, you got him where you want him. Give him heaven. Yeah, let him have it. And Paul took every advantage. When he had an audience, whether it was friendly, whether it was hostile, if they were ready to listen, or even if they were ready to kill him, he never compromised his message to them, ever. So let's keep reading. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. I love this. When we're asked to make a defense, we're wondering, what will I say? Remember what Jesus told his guys. Don't worry about what you're going to say when they bring you up and put you on trial. The Holy Spirit's going to put the right words in your mouth. Now, Paul is well equipped to make a defense. He's well equipped. He could get up there and say, all right, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah, or something like that. Okay, they're not going to have that, but you get the idea. Instead, he tells them what Jesus did in his life. You've heard me talk about this before, but oh, how we need that reminder that your best defense is not knowing the nuances of theology and how to argue doctrine with an expert. Oh, if you could, do it. Whew, good stuff. But here's a guy who could take them all down with his brain. He's a guy that could literally take him down with half his brain tied behind his back. He really is one of the most brilliant people who ever lived. And what does he do? He tells them a story. This is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus did in my life. This is what he wanted me to do. It's his testimony. And he's going to do it again. And he's going to do it again. Your testimony, how Jesus saved you, and what has happened since. Oh, the good and the bad both. Because remember, we like to talk about the good. We kind of want to leave the bad off. But the bad is what he redeemed us from. Paul deals with the bad. In his testimony, he says, I was rotten. Look what God pulled me out of. That's all good. You don't want to go back there. It's a bad memory. That's fine. Let God use what he put there, though. Because people love stories. Now listen. Speaking for myself, I know that I am a Bible teacher. Some people think I shouldn't be that way, but this is what I do. And I love it. But I'm also told that I am a storyteller. Now, the Bible is an account. I will refer to what's going on in the Bible as a story or stories, or this Bible story, but I'm not saying it's a story like a children's story or like a bedtime story. It's an account. It's a fact. It's an eyewitness account. People were there. God spoke. He did something. This is an account. But see, your life is a story. And people love stories. And as long as you don't talk their head off, they want to hear from you. What's happened in your life? What difference does it make? It's not cramming your life down somebody else's throat. It's saying, let me give you the news. Jesus made all the difference in the world. And that's where Paul begins to pick this up. So listen now to my defense. And when they heard him speak, verse 2, to them in Hebrew, they became very quiet. Now, I'm going to express this in kind of an unusual way, as if Paul was playing a card game. That's weird. It's like carnal. Bear with me. Because in every card game that is kind of to amp up the element of surprise in a card game to make it a little funner, you tend to play something called a trump card. I'm not referring to the president. I guarantee when it goes on the title of the sermon, a lot of people are going to look, though. Take advantage!
Amen.
I gotcha. Paul plays a handful of trump cards as he begins to lay them down. And the first thing that he lays out is that he speaks to the tribune in fluent Greek. Tribune didn't know he could do that. That's why he mistook him for an Egyptian. Not only because of his skin color, Paul had to have a darker complexion, but also because he spoke fluent Greek, and they do that in Alexandria, Egypt. And that's where this guy, the terrorist that the tribune is referring to, that got away, that's where he came from. So he speaks in fluent Greek. Boy, he's got that tribune wrapped around his finger. First trump card goes down. Then he speaks to the crowd in Hebrew. They go silent on him. It's not like he got their attention. All right, let me talk. I'm going to give you my defense. And they're not down there murmuring. He starts saying something in Hebrew. Silence. How many thousands of people were down there? And of those thousands, how many wanted him dead? And how many didn't like what he had to say in the first place? How many would challenge him on his doctrine and what he's saying and his preaching and just him being there in the first place? The murmur would be all over the place. He says something in Hebrew. Silence. He's got the ultimate pulpit now. First trump card with the Jews. He speaks to them in Hebrew. He goes on. Then he said, verse 3, I am a Jew. In other words, next trump card. I am not a Gentile. I am a Jew. As a matter of fact, I think, and I'm only guessing, so take it out with the rest of the trash if you disagree. But I think Paul didn't say, I'm a Jew. I think he said, I am a Jew. To let them know he's not something else that wouldn't be allowed up there, because they were very particular ethnically what people did on the Temple Mount and where they could go. We've already discussed that. He said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. That puts him, a Jew, from Asia. A Jew who was a Pharisee, which means that he is not Hellenized, or he is anti-Hellenization, even if he is trained in Hellenistic ways. If you don't know what I mean by that, it simply is that there was a very great division in the logic in which people thought, taught, and acted in that part of the world, and there still is today. There's the Western, like the way we think and teach and learn and abstract, and there's the Eastern, which is very different, very, very different. Hang out with the Arabs, hang out in India. It's a type of thinking that they have that's different. Paul was born in a Hellenized metropolis. In Asia, who's accusing him? Asian Jews, who are Hellenized. They're accusing him. I'm a Jew. I was born in a Hellenized city. What do you think I know about Hellenization? That he goes on. He said, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is pretty cosmopolitan, but it is a religious city. And in Jerusalem, and this is going to come into play, I'll reiterate this next time we talk, that the people who ruled the Jewish people, there were lots of different sects. But the ones that you know most prominently were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees hated each other's guts because the Sadducees were what we would call the religious liberals. They believed in God, but not angels, not an afterlife, not demons, not judgment, not punishment, not blessings. They just believed that there was God and there was his law. And all the rest, as far as they were concerned, everybody else was wrong. And they were also Hellenized. They thought and acted like Greeks and Romans, and they were friends with the Romans, and that made a lot of Jews very, very angry. Paul was a Pharisee. The Pharisees grew up as a movement 150 years before as a reaction against Hellenization because we're losing our language, Hebrew. We're losing the written word. It's being translated into Greek now. We need to keep the Hebrew scriptures. We need to make sure that we understand the law and the word of God from a Hebrew standpoint. They were losing that under the Hellenists. And the people who ran the temple were the Sadducees, the Hellenists. They ran the temple. Now I got to tell you, somebody reading the book of Acts in these days would have gone, yeah, I get that. To us, we say, so what? Oh, it's so important when you read the Gospels and see how Jesus talks to the Sadducees and why he says what he says. And what Paul says right here, I am a Jew, but I was raised in it. I was born in a Hellenized city. That's where I'm from. But I was brought up here. That's his next trump card. Boom, boom, he plays some more. I was brought up in a Hellenized environment. I was raised right here in this city as a Pharisee, which means an Orthodox Hebrew. That's where I was raised. And that's his next trump card. In other words, to you guys who are from Asia, I'm a homeboy. To you guys who are from Jerusalem, I'm a homeboy. There's his next card. Bang, he puts that down. They're probably going, who is this guy? I mean, I thought we knew him. Didn't think about that. And then he says this, next trump card, boom, down it goes. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Two cards, boom, boom. First of all, Gamaliel. Gamaliel was not just a rabbi who trained disciples, of whom Paul was one. He was known as a rabban, which means a rabbi's rabbi. He was a theologian, and he possibly the greatest Jewish theologian of that era, hands down. He was a disciple of another rabbi that these guys worshiped the ground he walked on, a fellow named Hillel. Maybe you've heard of him. I'm not going to go into details about that, but he was a very great influence, even showing through in the Gospels. If you happen to know what some of the scribes and Pharisees were saying, they were coming from the position of Hillel. Gamaliel was trained by Hillel. Gamaliel was one of the greatest teachers of all time. It would be like you, if you were, say, a Greek, saying, my teacher was Aristotle. Whoa! You must be really smart. You must really know what you're talking about. And besides, being trained under Gamaliel meant that he was an Orthodox Hebrew, not a liberal theologian. Next trump card, boom! I'm conservative. Not politically, I'm conservative religiously. So you don't have to think that I'm being liberal in my thinking when you accuse me of working with the Gentiles. I'm really super conservative and I'm highly educated. And then he says this, second card that went down almost at the same time, and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today, here today. They know this. Paul's next card. You know how zealous for the law. You accuse me of breaking the law. You accuse me of telling people, Jews, not to keep the law, to ignore the laws of Moses and not to be a Jew anymore. That's not what I'm saying. And you know it because you saw my zeal. And he could have even gone on to say, and he does here in just a little bit, I went way further than you did. I put legs to it. I went out and killed those messianics. My zeal was over the top. And a lot more zealous than yours. So don't you tell me that I'm being liberal on the things of the Bible. He knows the Torah. And now they know it. And he was zeal, and his zeal for the law was renowned and sometimes influence. He was a menace to Christians. Next card, he puts it down. I persecuted the followers of this way, the way, that's the church, that's being following Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, God with us, the way. I persecuted the followers of the way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. No mercy whatsoever. There's his trump card going down there. I even obtained, now this is a big one, I obtained letters from them to the brothers, to their brothers in Damascus. Excuse me, back up, verse 5. As also the high priest and all the council can testify. They knew that I was doing this. They knew that I was trying to kill the Christians. They knew that I was chasing them down. And more than that, I even got letters from them to their brothers in Damascus, other priests in Damascus, and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. In other words, next card, down it goes. The council, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, who hated each other but were part of the council, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, they agreed together that they had a common adversary, a doctrinal adversary, a group of people who worshiped this crucified carpenter's son from Nazareth and called him the Messiah, called him the Savior, and said that he completed all the Old Testament laws and the prophets. And they didn't like that. It stole their thunder and it stole their people. And so he's issued letters. Go and get them. You have the authority to arrest these people, to take them into custody. If anybody questions it, show them the letters. If the Romans question it, show them the letters. He was commissioned by you guys here, some of them still alive, commissioned by you to go get them. Punish them. Next trump card. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed all around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. Here's his testimony. Here's what happened. Now, guys, here's my trump cards. Boom, 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 boom. I got the high hand. You won't be able to overcome this. Now, let me tell you what happened next. Bright light, a voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Obviously, whoever knocked him to the ground on that bright light, he's not sure who or what this is, but he definitely knows whoever it is clearly in charge at that moment. "I am Jesus of Nazareth." By the way, you know why Jesus had to say that? Because about half the boys in Israel were named Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, because every mom was hoping that their son would be maybe the next Messiah. So God is salvation, Yeshua. So Jesus of Nazareth, specifically, "You know who I am. I'm Jesus, not just any Jesus. I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Persecution kicks up. Please understand that Jesus identifies us with us so closely. He says to those who will persecute, "You hit them, you hit me. You hurt them, you hurt me. You kill them, I live forever. You can't get to them. They're mine. I'm protecting them. I'm with them. And even if they go through living hell with you, you got to take it up with me when you stand before me." Jesus says, "They're mine. You're mine." We haven't experienced persecution. We've experienced troubling. We've experienced some lousy things happening in our lives. Some of us have experienced a little bit more like persecution from colleagues at work and what have you. Because you're a Christian, they'll do bad things. But what if you see what's going on in China and North Korea and India and other places like that? It's a whole different world, something that we have a hard time relating to and sometimes wonder, "God, why are you doing this?" Jesus said, "Look, they're just persecuting me. They're coming after me." He didn't say he'd deliver us. He said he'd be with us. He didn't say it wouldn't hurt. He said he'd be there the whole time. That's what he said. "So, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. Verse 9. My companions, Paul says, saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. This is in the daytime, and a blinding light brighter than the sun shines. So it's something that is different than just daylight. Extremely bright. And all of Paul's companions saw it. And Paul said they heard the voice. They didn't get what was going on. They couldn't quite understand it, but they heard. They were there. It's possible some of them might have even been out there in the crowd. Who knows? Verse 10. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, the Lord Jesus Christ now, and go into Damascus. Keep going. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law. Next trump card, boom, first guy I meet. He's a messianic Jew and a devout observer of the law. He didn't deny the law. I didn't tell him to deny the law. He didn't tell me to deny the law. He was a devout observer of the law, highly respected by all the Jews living there. And he stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. He was healed miraculously. This came through a person who claimed Jesus as Savior and Lord. And he was a Jew, to a Jew who was out trying to kill people who believed that Jesus was Savior and Lord. And he was healed. Now, that's not typical in those days. You got opposition, they'll kill you. They won't heal you. They'll make sure that you can't go any further. This is the thinking of those days, even among Orthodox Jews, among the Arabs in the area, among anybody that lived in that region. And instead, the one guy that he's out trying to kill, maybe even Ananias was on his list. And by the grace of God and the power of Jesus Christ, Jesus healed his enemy. That's the way Jesus works. Verse 14. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will. Ooh, that's exciting. A lot of us, what is God's will for my life? Well, in this case, God decided, Paul, I'm going to tell you specifically what it is. And to see the righteous one, Jesus, and to hear the words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Ironic statement. That's exactly what's happening at this moment in time as Paul is preaching to those people. That's exactly what's happening at this moment in time as we are reading his testimony from this book, the Bible. And it's happening to you. It goes on. God never forgets. Verse 16, and now, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for, Paul? Saul, get up, be baptized. He was baptized. We don't have details on that, but it happened. And wash away your sins, calling on his name. And when I returned to Jerusalem, wash away your sins, calling on his name. He has just told the entire crowd how to get saved. Yeah, Paul, get baptized. Saul, get baptized. I'm not going to go into that one. We've spent a lot of time on that, and that's a very, very good study, but not for today. But he also just said to them that which they needed to hear. Wash away your sins, calling upon his name. Not washing away your sins in baptism. Washing away your sins by calling upon the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's how they go away. And he's preaching this in the temple courts where the sacrifices happen for sins. He just told them, what you're doing here is obsolete. Jesus did it all. Call on his name. They didn't interrupt him. The crowd is still silent listening to him. It doesn't say a murmur arose and they began to get agitated. No, they're listening. When I returned to Jerusalem, right where they are, and was praying at the temple, right where they are, as a Jew who is now a Christian, he wouldn't have called himself that at that time, by the way, but he would have recognized Jesus as Messiah, Lord, and Savior. And he is that way now, and he comes back to Jerusalem, and he's praying in the temple as that man now, the transformed, redeemed man, the saved Pharisee. That's a trump card. Boom, down it goes. That I can be here. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this. I'm here because I can be, because I'm a Jew, and because Jesus was a Jew, and because he saves the Jewish people, and he did me. And he was praying at the temple, and he said, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking, just as Ananias said he would. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Oh! He's preaching to the choir on that one, because that's where they're at too. But they're listening. They're listening. Let me tell you about you guys and the way that you were. That's it. You wouldn't accept the testimony, so Jesus told me to get out of here. It was Jesus who told me to do it. It was God speaking from heaven, his only Son, God in human form, speaking to me. He doesn't differentiate. It's God talking, and God tells him, quick, get up. They're not going to receive the message. What has he told them? Next trump card. This message came from God. Came from Jesus. It came from God. And it said, get out, because these guys aren't going to receive the message. Ooh. Verse 19. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. That's the next trump card. Down it goes, because it may be right in that very vicinity where this happened. And a bunch of the people listening would have remembered it. They might have even been participants in it, as I said earlier. And he said, now the tables have turned, that we killed Stephen unjustly. And then Paul lays down one last card. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away. To the Jews? No. To the Gentiles. Boom. The bomb just went off. Now, that may be seen as a trump card. And I think that he played it as such. They'll understand that it was God, the God who is represented here by that temple right behind you, because he would have been facing the temple on the stairs where he was standing, and everybody's backs would have been to the temple. And it would be like pointing to that temple and saying, God told me to go to the Gentiles. It didn't matter to them. That was definitely the axe that fell right there. Verse 22, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this, and then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. In other words, kill him, kill him. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, I love it. And we're talking thousands of people. I mean, the outrage. The commander ordered Paul be taken into the barracks. Okay, we'll get to that in just a minute. But the huge crowd seemed to be okay with Paul until he brings this up. But just the mention of God's grace and salvation equally applied to the Gentiles. That's you, unless you're of Jewish background ethnicity. That's you, that's us. That God's grace and salvation through Jesus Christ equally applied to the rest of the world outside the Jewish people was outrageous. Outrageous. And they let him know that. The Jews and the Gentiles equal in God's economy. Outrageous. Dust flies in the air. Gentiles having the same salvation status as Jews in this Jesus you preach. Outrageous! And it makes Jesus the villain. and Paul, because he's preaching him. Gentiles partaking of salvation without first becoming a Jew, studiously keeping the laws of Moses and getting circumcised? Outrageous! We're God's people. God came to us, they would say, not them. If they wanted to be like us, then we have our application process. Paul, you just tore that up. Outrageous! Kill him! And it was as if these Jewish people here were saying, we're the good guys. We're God's people. They're not. They're merely extra logs for the fires of hell. And that's the way that most of the people in the crowd had been taught. It wasn't true. And it wasn't Jewish doctrine. But it's the way they had tightened things up. And the tragedy in all of this is that Isaiah tells us twice. And in other places in the Bible, it implies very vastly and broadly that the message of the Jewish people, that God came to a specific group of people and said, they're mine, and I have my message through them. You want to know which God to believe? You believe them, that one. That's me, through that people. That's the address. If you want to know where to find somebody, you need an address to find their house. Where do you live? God is saying, you want to find out about me? You find out through these people and nobody else. And I want to let you know how unique that is. They're not an elite people. They are a people who weren't a people until I made them a people. And they're known by me and by my name because they weren't anything. They weren't an empire. They weren't important to the rest of the world. They were brickmakers and herdsmen, farmers and fishermen. Come on. You want to find the truth? Seek out those people who were not a people that I made a people and ask them. The truth is there. And what did they do as, and I'm going to say this gently, but as that religion evolved? They became exclusive and basically told the world, if you want salvation, you come to us, but we're not taking it to you. And God said, no, you take it out there. And they didn't do it. And they could. You know this is not anti-Semitism. You understand this. You know this is not replacement theology. That is horrendous false doctrine. But it is, unfortunately and unhappily, the state of the Jewish people by the time this occurs. Jesus took them on face to face, as you know. You could read all the woe to yous in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus really goes after you. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you brood of vipers, you snakes. Think gentle Jesus, meek and mild, would say that? He sure did. Because they had gotten so far off of what God wanted them to be and to do. And it wasn't the first time. That was just the most recent of many. And here they are the same thing. But it was outrageous. We're the good guys. God came to us. Not those Gentiles, not the rest of the world. But it was also outrageous that the leaders of God's people and the holders of his scriptures could even think that way. But they did. But Paul knew Jesus. He knew the message of salvation. It was from God. It was for everyone. And he even said this. It was first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And he never hid that fact. Jesus, a Jew. But God with us, God in human form. The greatest honor in the universe would be for God to take on the form of your own community and come and live among you. God wants to do that, right? And he did it with the Jewish people. It can't get better than that. It can't be more holy or more honorable or more wondrous that he would come to his own people first, bringing that message of salvation. And he came to the Jews first. And they rejected it, by and large, anyway. And then they go to the Gentiles with the message, led by Paul and others. And that made them mad. What a tragedy. Because that was supposed to be their job in the first place. And they wouldn't do it. First for the Jew. And they're standing right there. And all Paul had to say to cause them to up the ante on their violence was the word to the Gentiles. That's all he had to say. So many good people, the good guys in the church, of the church, churches, including people raised in the church or in a Christian community or in a Christian nation, as it were, unfortunately, are often offended at the message that good people are sinners too. We know that bad people need Jesus. You know that bad people need Jesus, don't you? As a matter of fact, you probably have a list of them somewhere, rolling down the back of your head. Yeah, they do, and they do, and they do, and they're horrible, and they do. Yeah, they need Jesus. And looking around this room, I really don't think this message is maybe so much for you, but for people that you talk to or somebody that might be watching on video or listening to the audio. But so many good people, like these Jews, the Jewish leaders that are out there listening to Paul preach, they are convinced they're good guys because they're doing everything right. They're Jewish. They're keeping the laws. And Paul's been doing the work that they were supposed to be doing in the first place. But they're good guys. They're in the hometown. They're in the building, the temple. They're doing the things of the temple and the law of God, and they're doing it all right, and they're keeping it. And they're offended at the idea that they haven't been doing their job, Paul's been doing it for them, and that Jesus died for them as well, and they need salvation as much as the Gentiles. Because if the Gentiles need salvation but not becoming Jews first, what does that tell the Jewish leadership? That they need salvation on the same criteria. Whether you keep practicing as a Jew or not is not the point. Whether you have Jesus as your Savior is everything. And Him and only Him by His grace. You ask a bad person, find a bad person, a really bad person. Be careful. You ask a bad person if they know that they're a bad sinner, and if they need salvation, they know. As the Bible says, to any crowd of people, and such were some of you. Some of us are raised in the church and we've been generally good all our lives. It's a very dangerous place to be. Not that we're supposed to be bad. God forbid, Paul said. God forbid. No way. But the truth is, the bad people know that they need salvation more than the good. And there's a lot of good people who probably won't be in heaven because they're saying, I was raised in the church and I'm good. You ask any good person if they need salvation and they need to repent, and they'll often say they don't think so because they've been pretty good. A bad person knows they need God's grace and mercy. The good person thinks they need little or nothing because I've been good. I've been in church. I've been a Christian. I've been a nice person. I've hung out with Oprah or whatever all my life. That's salvation by works. John Lennon would call that karma. Who's more likely to get saved? The bad. Who's less likely to get saved? The good. Like that crowd of people that Paul was talking to. Who's more likely to receive the salvation freely given through God, by God, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins and the reward of heaven? The person who is desperate for it. And the Gentiles were desperate. And you're here today because at some point in your life you were desperate. And if you're here and you're not desperate, then today's the day to be. Because we can be badly mistaken. That, as Greg Laurie was so fond of saying many years ago, that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into In-N-Out Burger makes you a hamburger. Who is less likely to receive the salvation freely given by God through Jesus? The person who's a really good person all their life. I've been good. Why all this fuss about repenting, about self-examination and Jesus? I've been there all the time. I'm just admitting my goodness wasn't enough. And therein lies the problem. Over in Psalm 139, the man who, even in the book of Acts, was titled the man after God's own heart, David, said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me." When was the last time you asked God to do that, Christian? "Test me and know my anxious, my worried thoughts, my turbulent thoughts. And look, see, test, see if there is any offensive, not to others, I don't want to offend others either, but to you, O God, if there is any offensive way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting, in your ways that go forever and ever, that age-abiding life." It brings us to the real problem of getting saved. It's pride. And even the folks that say, "Hey, I hope I've been good enough for God to let me in, or I've been good my whole life." What keeps a person like that from making sure? Pride. Because I just think I'm that good. Many philosophers and ideologues have declared that people are basically good. And I've heard that. And I've been taught that. And I've been through the classes and the sociology classes and the psychology classes that people are basically a blank slate and they're good. You put in good, they turn out good. How's that work for you, world? Have they examined the world lately? Have they examined their own actions lately? Maybe. But have they examined their own hearts lately? This is the great blinding temptation of Satan, the enemy. Of all people, Socrates famously said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." In other words, determine your motives. Examine yourselves. He was like on the same page. He was not a Christian, okay? But it was an interesting statement that was, interestingly enough, in concert with, "Search me, O God, examine me, test me, know my heart. Tell me if there's something wrong. I want to go do it right." In fact, the unexamined life, where a person doesn't test their motives, whether they need to repent, whether they need to walk upright before the Lord, and they haven't been doing it, but they think they're good enough. They live in a fantasy that everything is okay between me and God, that I'm a good person, that I don't think He'll reject me in the end. And that brings us to this. That was the source of the rage of Paul's mob right there that day. Don't tell us that. We know where we stand. We don't need to reflect on our lives because we are Jerusalem Jews. We're Jews from all over the world and we're in the temple courts, and that's good enough for God. If it was, He would never have sent Jesus. They felt that being Jewish had set them apart to an elite status from the rest of the world. The same way that people feel about that being good sets them apart into an elite status from judgment of the coming kingdom. In a way, it was true. The Jews are truly privileged people. God came to them first. God said, "The blessings of the world and all eternity are going to come through you," and He still will. But all sinners need a Savior. And He came to them first, and they needed Jesus as a Savior. In Acts 22, the Jewish mob expressed their hatred of others through violent rage. Our danger is, in our complacent Christianity that really is being refined by fire during these COVID times and all the controversies about the church, that perhaps we can express our disdain of the perishing, not through rage, but through indifference, that we may not riot like the mob in this chapter did. But we may say a lot by our inaction, that I won't give you the gospel because I really don't care enough for you to perish in hell. Paul was a rare man. His birth, his upbringing, his being a teacher, his ethnic and religious status, his intelligence, his devotion to citizenship, He was dealt a full deck and he stacked it and he used it. What do you have? You got as much or more. Well, I'm not smart like him. I don't do things like him. I know. But you may think you're not qualified, but in so many ways you are. I'm going to finish with this and then a quick little poem. There was a guy that I roomed with, a pastor, who is one of the most brilliant intellects I've ever had the privilege to know. Very, very intelligent man. He's from another state. Love this guy. But when you hear his testimony, he hung out with another guy who was an old burned out hippie back in the late 60s. The old burned out hippie lived in Southern California out by the desert. And so did this very intelligent friend who had already graduated with a master's degree, and he was an atheist. And his burned out hippie friend, who later went on to become the pastor of one of the largest churches in New Mexico and one of the smartest men you'd ever want to meet, was driving him to Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa because he was taking him to a concert. And my intelligent friend was a skeptic. And I'll go anywhere, you bug me long enough. So what are they going to say there? And this burned out hippie would say, I don't know, man, but you'll see. Well, what are they going to do? I don't know, man, but you'll see. But it's all about Jesus, right? Yeah, it's all about Jesus. Well, what's the message? I don't know, man, but you'll see. I mean, the guy's brain was virtually gone. And that night, this very intelligent, atheistic guy, secularistic guy, sat there, and at the end they gave an altar call, and he was the first one up to the stage. I don't know, man, but you'll see. What do you really have to know to preach the gospel? Your life does that. Our actions say there's an urgency about it. And you say, well, I'm not called to be an evangelist or be out there in the street preaching. Hey, neither am I. But everything we do and say might just tell other people, I don't know, man, but you'll see. Fellow who used to live up here in the Divide left me with this. It's in a tile I have at home. It's a ceramic tile. It says, I dreamt of heaven the other night, and pearly gates swung wide. An angel with a halo bright ushered me inside. And there to my astonishment stood folks I judged and labeled as quite unfit, of little worth, and spiritually disabled. Indignant words rose to my lips, but never were set free. For every face showed stunned surprise, not one expected me. Lord, thank you for reminding us of that which happened, which was such a desperate situation, which even becomes more desperate, Lord, as we'll see. And yet you're there the whole time. And in the end, you end up speaking beautifully and loudly to Paul for him to keep going. And for us, Lord, we may seem so inadequate, but we know that your message, your life in us, is more than adequate for other people to know. They'll see, and they can know. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the Jewish people. We ask that you would just open their eyes, as you have been, but keep opening their eyes more and more and more, that even if it takes time, that they'll eventually acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And we know, Lord, as you told us, there in the book of Revelation, so many will in these end times. You'll wake them up, but keep us awake too, and keep us from the temptation of the devil, the pride that says, I don't need to examine my life, that I'm saved, I'm good enough. Well, I can't be good enough to go to heaven, Lord. You made that evident. Jesus only, and our faith in him is the goodness to get in heaven. But, oh Lord, don't let us make the mistake of thinking that we're really following you when we're not. Thank you, Lord, for bringing this about this morning in this amazing passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.